Hi everyone, this evening we are reading Matthew chapter 24. We've crossed over into the next chapter. And we're reading from verse 3 to 14. And that can be found on page 993 in the Red Church Bibles, if that's what you're using. So that's Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 3 through to verse 14. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come."
Well, thanks, Emma. We've been working through Matthew 23, and I've got into 24. We've worked very slowly through Matthew chapter 23, looking at each of those woes along the way, the woes to the Pharisees. And last time, we heard Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and that's what provokes the question of the disciples this evening. So please keep the passage open before you as we try to work through it together. But let's pray briefly before we begin. Father, we pray now that as we look at your word, that you might grant us understanding to be able to grasp the truths that we hear. We pray also that you give us wisdom to be able to apply them to our own lives and to grasp what they mean for us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know if you've ever had this problem when you've been sending text messages to other people, but sometimes you'll be messaging someone back and forth, and somewhere along the way, your messages get slightly out of order with the other person. So the person's response is not to the last message you sent, but to the one before that, and it all gets very confusing very quickly. Or maybe it's happened to you in conversation. We'll be talking about something, we move on to another topic, but the other person goes back to what we were previously talking about, and you've no idea what they're talking about at all. It makes sense to them, but not to us. Well, as this chapter begins, the disciples ask Jesus a series of questions in response to his prediction of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. We see it in verse 3. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Well, that's a lot of questions, isn't it? And the rest of the chapter is Jesus' response to those questions. The challenge for us is to unravel the chapter and know what parts of the chapter are answering which of the questions. In the disciples' minds, it appears that they expect that all of these things will happen together, all at the same time. But the questions are so intertwined that Jesus needs to untangle them. And that's what we'll be doing over the next 4 weeks together. Jesus first starts with the big picture of what life is like for all Christians between the earthly life of Jesus and his return from heaven, what the Bible calls the last days. He then zooms in on their first question about the destruction of the temple. And finally, he responds to their question about the signs of his coming. But surprisingly, Jesus starts by telling his disciples what are not signs of his coming. at least not signs that his return is imminent, because these are realities for every follower of Jesus in every generation. They were true of the first followers of Jesus, they are true for us today, and they are true for all believers who live in these last days between the earthly life of Jesus and his return from heaven. The first non-sign is that you will encounter many false teachers. Look at verse 4 and 5. Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. Or look again at verse 11. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many. Now, the first thing to take note of is the repeated word, many. Many will claim to speak with the authority of the Messiah. There will be many false prophets, and twice it's repeated that many will be deceived. You will encounter many false teachers. Now, that was certainly the experience of the early church. Even before the New Testament is complete, we find that there are already false teachers who have infiltrated the church, and many were deceived. The earliest was an attack on the gospel itself, and it came largely from those who were from a Jewish background. And we see much of that in the book of Acts and in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Faith in Jesus is not enough. Of course, you must believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but you also need to submit to the Old Testament laws. It was a message of faith and works. We're made right with God by trusting in Jesus and by obedience to the law. It was a direct attack on the gospel. There were many false teachers, and many were deceived. Later in the New Testament, there's an attack on the person of Jesus. And we see that particularly in the letters of John. It's a denial that Jesus was truly human, that Jesus was God the Son come in the flesh. Well, he only appeared to be human. He couldn't be truly human because what's physical is evil and only what is spiritual is good. It's often called dualism. But it denied the humanity of Jesus. There were many false teachers, and many were deceived. Later came an attack on Scripture, though in an indirect way, where there were those who claimed to have special knowledge from God. Of course, God had revealed himself in Scripture. But these new revelations from God were just as inspired as Scripture. Scripture was not enough. There were many false teachers, and many were deceived. You see, false teachers have always been a problem in the church, but they're not necessarily a sign that the return of the Lord Jesus is imminent. So long as there is a true church of God, there will be false teachers that the evil one will use to disrupt the church and to deceive many people. That's simply a reality of living in a sinful, fallen world where the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, and it will continue to be that way until Jesus returns from heaven to crush the serpent's head and to defeat Satan finally and forever. You will encounter many false teachers, Jesus says, but do not be deceived. That's his instruction to his followers, and it's the same instruction to us. You'll encounter many false teachers, and many will be deceived. So heed Jesus' warning, do not be deceived. Now, I'll tell you something that never ceases to amaze me. It's the naivety of many Christians who think they could never be deceived. Early in our married life, Alwyn banned me from watching Christian TV stations. Okay, banned is too strong a word, but it's very close. What would happen is in the evening, I'd be flicking around the channels on TV. I couldn't find anything interesting to watch, and I'd eventually find my way to the Christian TV stations, and the same thing would happen every night. I would first get annoyed, and then I'd get really angry at the kind of things that were being taught on those Christian TV stations. Promises of prosperity, healing hankies that if you got would make you better from any disease that you had, and blatant requests for money. Now, I can't tell you how many times someone has said to me, I know there's a lot of rubbish on these TV stations, but the one I watch is really good. I hold my tongue, but in my head, what I'm really thinking is, really? You found the good stuff in the middle of all of that? Well, you'll be glad to hear that I no longer channel hop the Christian TV stations, but I can still find plenty of rubbish on YouTube. Now, of course, there are lots of good things available online, many things that will be helpful to you, instructive to you. But can I suggest that you take the warning of Jesus seriously? You will encounter many false teachers deceiving many, but do not be deceived. Approach all that you find online with a healthy amount of skepticism. Rather than surfing aimlessly, look for resources that you've been recommended by people you know are discerning. And ask those that you trust to direct you towards things that would be worth listening to. You will encounter many false teachers, but do not be deceived. Non-sign number two. You'll be surrounded by many troubles and much uncertainty. Look at verses 6-8. Jesus says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. Once again, these are realities that exist for all believers in all ages. Not necessarily signs that the return of the Lord Jesus is imminent. It's simply the reality of living in a fallen, sinful world. This is what we have to expect as normal until the Lord Jesus returns. Such things must happen, Jesus says. We shouldn't be surprised that the world we live in is marked by power struggles between nations. Of course, we should be horrified at the scenes we've seen in Gaza over recent months. We should be disturbed at what we've seen in Ukraine over the last couple of years. We should be troubled by every terror attack that we witness around the world. But we shouldn't be surprised. What else would you expect in a world that is ruled by sin, driven by greed, and hungry for power? Such things must happen, Jesus says. That's the way things will be in this sinful, fallen world until Jesus returns to deal with all sin finally and forever. Nor should you be surprised by famines and earthquakes or any other kind of ecological disaster. Because we know that the world that we live in is not the good world that God created. Rather, it's what the Apostle Paul described in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, as a creation that was subjected to frustration, so that it doesn't work as it was supposed to. A world that is, Romans 8, 21, in bondage to decay. A world that, Romans 8, 22, has been groaning, waiting for its renewal. They're not necessarily signs that the return of the Lord Jesus is imminent. They're simply the reality of living in a sinful, fallen world until Jesus returns to restore all things to the way that they were meant to be. Jesus says in verse 6, such things must happen, but the end is still to come. And again in verse 8, all these are the beginning of birth pangs. Now, I remember when we were expecting our first son, Niall. He was 14 days overdue. We'd been building a house and we'd moved in just a few weeks earlier, and there was loads of work still to be done in the house. Anyway, early one morning, Alwyn's labour pains began. And it was on a day that a digger was due to arrive to level out our lawn. Well, guess what we didn't do? We didn't cancel the digger. We didn't rush immediately to hospital. We knew it was only the beginning of birth pains and that Alwyn was in for a long day ahead. She tried to relax on the sofa. The digger got to work in the garden and I continued with my painting. Now, of course, the beginning of birth pangs indicated that a baby was on the way, but not immediately. We didn't need to be alarmed. It was just the beginning of birth pains, not the birth itself. Now, that's what Jesus is telling his disciples. You'll be surrounded by many troubles and much uncertainty, but don't be alarmed. It's not that we aren't filled with horror at the devastation that's caused by war, or that we've no compassion on those who are experiencing famine. But we don't need to be alarmed that these things indicate that the end of the world is going to happen now. Yet isn't that exactly what popular teachers on end times do? They cause alarm. They tell us to look at the news and see what's happening in the Middle East. Or they point to things like COVID vaccinations as the mark of the beast, or the formation of the European Union as the beginning of a one-world government, and they do so to cause alarm. But how different are the words of Jesus? Don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. You'll be surrounded by many troubles and much uncertainty. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines and earthquakes, but don't be alarmed. None of this is outside of God's control. He hasn't taken his eye off the ball. The power-hungry rulers of the world don't control the course of history. The God of heaven raises up rulers and kingdoms, and he topples them just as easily. You'll be surrounded by many troubles and much uncertainty, but don't be alarmed. There is still a God in heaven who controls all things, great and small, whether global events or personal struggles. Non-sign number three. You will experience much hatred and persecution. Look at verse 9. Then, Jesus says, you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. That would be a reality for many of the first followers of Jesus. In fact, it would happen quite quickly. The Apostle Paul, before his conversion, was one of the leading persecutors of the church. Those Jews who professed faith in Jesus as their Messiah quickly found themselves put outside of the synagogue. As the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire, Christians, like all others, were expected to acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. But Christians had already given their allegiance to Jesus as Lord and knew very well that the claims of Jesus were exclusive. To refuse Caesar as Lord was to endanger their very lives. In the year 251 AD, a leader in the North African church, Cyprian of Carthage, wrote a treatise entitled On the Lapsed. There had been a severe persecution under the Roman Emperor Decius, and during that time many had turned away from the faith. Persecution had come to an end and many were returning to the church, where those who'd been faithful had suffered terribly and faced incredible loss. Cyprian's trying to help the church know, how do you respond to people who deserted the faith when times were difficult and are now returning whenever things are easy? It was a troubling question for the church. Now, all that to say that persecution is not something new for Christians. It has been a reality from the earliest days of the church. It continues to be the case in many parts of our world today. Of course, many of us have had the luxury of living in the Christianized West, enjoying freedom of religion without much danger of persecution. But we all know that the tide has well and truly turned. We may not be expected to declare that Caesar is Lord, but we know that there are many lifestyles that we're expected to affirm and ideologies that we are expected to embrace. This week, Scotland expanded its hate crime law to include sexual orientation, transgender identity, age, and disability, making it a criminal offence to speak or behave in a way that a reasonable person, whatever that means, a reasonable person would consider to be threatening, abusive, or insulting. Now, we've no idea what that means in practice, but it does make clear once again the kind of ideologies that we are expected to bow the knee before. Hatred by the world and persecution from the world, even laws like the Scottish hate crime law, are not necessarily signs that the return of the Lord Jesus is imminent. Rather, it's what we're to expect in a world that lives in opposition to God, to his word, and to his son. It's been that way from the beginning of the church, and it will continue to be that way until Jesus returns to rescue his people, defeat his enemies, and usher in his kingdom. And the temptations that we face today are the very same temptations that every follower of Jesus has always faced, that when things get tough, we give up and we turn away from following Jesus. Jesus tells his disciples, you will experience much hatred and persecution, but don't give up. Don't give up. He identifies what appears to be two reasons why people give up following Jesus. There are those who, verse 10, turn away from the faith, most probably because of persecution, like the stony ground of Jesus' parable. Their initial response looked so positive, but they have no roots, and when difficulty comes, they wither and die. They turn away from the faith and abandon Jesus as Lord. The second group are described in verse 12. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Rather than feeling the pressure to conform to the world's thinking, they're enticed by the world's lifestyle. Like the seed sown among thorns, they're choked by the desires of this world and pursue a lifestyle like those who belong to the world. Their love for God quickly grows cold, revealing it to be no love at all. You will experience much hatred and persecution. You'll be tempted to conform to the world's thinking. You will be enticed by the world's lifestyle. But don't give up. Jesus says in verse 13, he who stands to the end will be saved. The one who doesn't give up, the one who doesn't conform to the thinking of the world, who isn't enticed by the lifestyle of the world, the one who doesn't give up will be saved. Now we need to be careful here, don't we? Not to conclude that our salvation ultimately depends on us, on our not giving up, as though God has done his part and this is our part. No, it is God who preserves us and we who persevere. We persevere because God is at work in us, preserving us, and we would never persevere apart from God's preserving work in us. But make no mistake, God does not preserve us apart from our perseverance. If we give up, if we conform to the thinking of the world and turn away from the faith, if we're enticed by the lifestyle of the world and our love grows cold, it reveals that we are not true followers of Jesus, because true followers of Jesus don't give up following Jesus. Like Christians in every age, you will experience much hatred and persecution, but don't give up. You see, none of these are signs that the return of the Lord Jesus is imminent. False teachers, wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes, hatred, persecution, and many turning from the faith. This is simply what life will be like for the follower of Jesus in these last days, the time between Jesus' first coming and his return. We're not to be deceived. We're not to be alarmed. We're not to give up, because this gospel must be preached to all nations. The good news of the Lord Jesus, his coming into the world as a human being, his sacrificial death, his victory over the grave, his ascension into heaven, and his coming return to reign must be preached to all nations. Look at Jesus' words in verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That's when the end will come, when God has finished his purposes on earth, when God has redeemed for himself people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation. God's purposes are so much bigger than this temple in Jerusalem, which the disciples are preoccupied with. God may have left the building that we thought about last time, But soon he would fill his disciples with his Spirit, sending them into the world so that this gospel will be preached to all nations. And that is to be our focus until the Lord Jesus returns. There will be great deceptions, great fears, great tribulation, great falling away, but above all else, there is a great commission to be obeyed. So don't be deceived, don't be alarmed, don't give up, because this gospel must be preached to all nations. So this week, rather than surfing YouTube, watching for speculative videos about end times, rather than being alarmed at global news, rather than being conformed to the world's way of thinking, or enticed by the world's way of living, let's hold fast to the faith we profess. Let's fan into flame our love for our Savior, so that we can share this good news about Jesus until he comes again. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say to us this evening. We pray that you would help us to face the reality that there will be many false teachers, to be aware that it is easy to be deceived, and to be on our guard against things that would lead us away from the Lord Jesus. Father, we only need to look at what's happening in the world around us and so much that can disturb us. But we pray that you would help us to listen to the words of the Lord Jesus, not to be alarmed, but to have confidence that you are working out your good purposes in the world. We know that there's a reality to living as a Christian in this world, and for many here in their college or school or workplace or family, it'll be difficult to follow the Lord Jesus, when it would be so much easier if we just conform to the world's way of thinking. That'll be so much easier if we just pursued the world's way of living. But we pray that you would help us not to give up, but to keep trusting in the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would help us to make this our focus, to realize that this good news that we have come to believe is something that is not just intended for us, but for all the people of the world, for the people that we will meet in this week ahead. And may you give us a greater desire to share this good news with others, we pray. And we ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the musicians to come up, and we're going to stand and sing together, "O Church, Arise," and put your armor on. So let's stand and sing.